One of the interesting things to me is to see how the Lord opens people's eyes to what we study. Two individuals, but a particular person talked to me, I think it was on Tuesday, and was so excited as to what we studied last week was quite relevant to this individual situation. And I said to myself, when we study, I never know who the Holy Spirit is speaking to. And also, the fact that when I pray for our studies, I always ask the Lord to speak to each person according to what He wants the person to hear. So while some will tell me some other things, of how painful it is to listen to what we studied on Wednesday, others will say, He blessed them. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for who you are, majestic, powerful, loving, kind, and yet very tolerant and patient with us. We know that you are a faithful God. We know that your word is true. You treasure them above all things in all creation. We are particularly grateful that we are the recipients of your word in written form. We are also grateful that you've given men the gift to be able to interpret what you also give through other men. So, Father, as we begin our study this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and teach us so that we will enjoy and hear what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. It is our assertion that there are two responsibilities that you have with respect to this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. The first responsibility, if you recall, is that you should maintain positive outlook with respect to toil of this life. The second is that you should enjoy your toil. Now, we indicated that before we consider this second responsibility, we should consider Solomon's reflection that prepares the way to this second responsibility. Thus, we have considered Solomon's reflection with respect to the toil. Now, we noted that he was frustrated about the troubles that man faced daily in connection with toil, and so his conclusion of the incomprehensibleness of what man faces daily. But that conclusion was based on his reflection on man's troubles. However, before this conclusion, he asks a rhetorical question that in effect is tantamount to determining the lasting benefit in toil. We indicated also that he did not really answer the question, but he led him on the positive advice that he gave, as we're going to see in this passage. Therefore, we are now prepared to examine the positive recommendation of Solomon with respect to toil. Now, as we indicated previously, the second responsibility that Solomon asserts in the passage that we are considering is for you to enjoy your toil. Now, this second responsibility is derived from two related recommendations that he made. The first recommendation is the enjoyment of the fruit of a person's labor, as given in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, when it says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink." Now, a literal translation of the Hebrew line in the Masoretic text is something like this: "There is nothing good in the man that he eats and drinks." Let me read that again. "There is nothing good in the man that he eats and drinks." However, other Hebrew manuscripts, such as the Syriac and the Latin Vulgate, reflect the reading found in the NIV and many of our English versions that use a comparative word, better. Anyone, any of those translations that use the word better, reflect what you find in Syriac and the Latin Vulgate. Now, this probably suggests that there is a textual error in the Masoretic text, the text upon which our Old Testament is usually translated from. Now, another problem with the literal translation is really with the phrase "in the man." Now, it is true that the Hebrew preposition can be translated "in" or "with." Such a meaning does not fit the context, since such a meaning will imply that there is nothing inherently good in man, which to an extent is true, but that's not the point here. So, because Solomon was concerned here with something beneficial to man in this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, especially verses 24 through 26. And so it is better to use the meaning "for" in place of the preposition "in" or "with" that we find in some English versions. Now, the phrase "to eat and drink" is an expression for enjoyment of man's labor, since food and wine are products of agricultural activities, or figurative expression for activities necessary to stay alive. Thus, when Solomon says it is better to eat and drink, he indicates that it is better to enjoy the results of one's toil and God's provision than to become frustrated because of the troubles or hardship associated with toil, or because somebody else is going to enjoy it. Of course, he did not mean, though, that the only thing a person can do is on this planet is enjoyment. That's not what he means. He is only comparing enjoyment to frustration related to toil of this life. Now, we know that he was concerned with comparison of enjoyment with frustration from what Solomon says later on in his book. Now, he indicated that it is better, for example, to pay attention to the spiritual size of life, as in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, "I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live." That's the spiritual aspect that he's concerned with. In addition, though, he instructs avoiding frustration in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 10. He reads, "So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless." So the point really that we're making is that the recommendation of Solomon about enjoyment of the results of one's toil or work is not an absolute statement for hedonism. There is certainly something more important and worth pursuing in life than enjoyment. Cultivation of friendship with the Lord is more important than the enjoyment of any kind on this life. Cultivating friendship with the Lord. Now, we should remember that while there is nothing wrong with enjoyment of things in this life, it is imperative that we should not be consumed with such things as entertainment. We should enjoy the things of this world while recognizing that they are temporary and so are passing away. They are fleeting, as the Holy Spirit implies in the instruction given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. And each time I go to this passage, I try to make a point that many of us Christians just don't get it. We don't get it. We're too wrapped up in this world that we forget what the Bible tells us about the place where we are living. Here it says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31, it says, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, notice what it says, in its present form is passing away. But what do you find from Christian? They're asking for you not to be passing away. They think things are going to get better. It's not. We're down on a downward slide. That's because of the passage like this. The world is going to get worse until the King of Kings arrives. So be that then as he may, to indicate that Solomon's focus at this point is concerned with toil, he makes a second recommendation that is related to toil. Now this recommendation is to take delight in a person's toil. Now it is this that is given in the next expression of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 24 that we're studying, because he reads, and find satisfaction in his work. Now a literal translation of the Hebrew expression is something like this. To cause his soul to see good in his toil. Let me repeat that. That's a literal running of what the Hebrew Masoretic text has. It reads, to cause his soul to see good in his toil. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning of to see. However, the Hebrew form that is used in our passage, it has several nuances. For example, it can mean to cause someone to experience something. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms 71 verse 20. Psalms 71 verse 20. The word that is that really means to see, but the context will determine how we try to translate it. Psalm 71 verse 20 reads, though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. See the clause when it says, you have made me see troubles, is to be understood in the sense of having caused the psalmist to experience trouble, and so the translators of the today's English version render the clause something like, you have allowed me to experience much trouble. That's the way they render, which is perfectly the correct way to do so. Another meaning of the word, though, is to find delight, to cause to enjoy. It is in this sense that the word is used in Psalms 59 verse 10. Psalms 59 verse 10. He reads, my loving God, God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. Now the translators of the NIV rendered our Hebrew word in this passage with the word gloat, which implies finding satisfaction or taking delight over another person's misfortune. Now it is in this sense of finding delight or causing to enjoy something that the word is used in our passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 24. So that the literal phrase to see good in his toil simply means to find enjoyment or satisfaction. Thus, the figurative expression to cause his soul to see good in his toil means to cause a person to find enjoyment or satisfaction in his toil. Since the word soul is used here figuratively for the whole person. That is, soul is a figure of speech that is known as synecdoche or something like that. But it is a figure of speech where a part is made, is used to complete the whole person or the whole object that you want to describe. So, synedoke is a figure of speech that we find here where soul is used for the entire person. Now, the recommendation of Solomon is that instead of being frustrated with toil, that one should find satisfaction or enjoyment in his toil. Now you see, there are some who dread their work or going to work. And so, when they get to their jobs, they perform poorly. Solomon's advice implies that this should not happen. As a believer particularly, you should take delight in your work. In effect, you should be delighted to do whatever work that you are involved in the process of making a living. You should do it with excitement. This is really what it comes down to. Not to have a rotten attitude while at work. Now, a person makes himself miserable by not taking delight in his work. But really, you see, he becomes happier if he has a good attitude towards his work. So, some people suffer for 8 hours, in which case, they probably put really a meaningful 2 or 3 hours for those who are paying them. Now, as a believer, it is important that you pay heed to the recommendation of Solomon, as that is from the Holy Spirit. In effect, if you keep heed to the instruction of Solomon, that you will then implicitly obey that instruction that tells us when he says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do so all for the glory of God. Now, if you do that, if you walk with that kind of attitude, then you will be fulfilling that instruction. I'm not going to read it, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. There is also another aspect to Solomon's advice that is applicable to life in general. It is that you should live a life of contentment. A life of contentment. You should be satisfied with what God has given you in life, as that is the attitude expected of believers, as implied in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Now, it is because people do not live a life of contentment that they live falsely. They live falsely. What I mean by living falsely, now, you know, apart from your house and your automobile that you have to have, most people cannot pay for that straight out. Apart from those, a believer shouldn't be in debt, really. And in most cases, people get to be in debt because they are not content. They load themselves with debt, getting things that they can't afford. But here it says, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So life of contentment is very important. In fact, we are directly commanded to live a life of contentment in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, I make this point, I've made it several times, and I'll keep repeating. Maybe some of us will get it. Some already got it. Here's the thing. The God who is a gracious God gives you exactly what you need. That is to say, if you have to borrow, have to live this way, that way, loading your things on credit card, you must go back and look at your life and realize you're not living a life of contentment. Because you're trying to imitate other people. If you're content, you can be sure that the Lord provides you exactly what you need. It is when we're not content that we start comparing ourselves with that person, the other person. They have this, I need to get it. That is a person who doesn't have a life of contentment. Now, it's not really a question of, you know, sometimes, as I've made it a point, there are a lot of time, especially ladies, you know, you can go keep shopping and shopping and shopping, and you don't use them. What are you doing? I mean, you just load your house and closets with clothes and shoes. What are those for? I tell you what they are. That's a sign of malcontent in life. Because you don't need them. But what are the people doing that for? When they really think about it, it's because something is missing in their life and they don't realize that. I'm talking about those sitting here. And you may say, well, I come to Bible study. So what? Does that transform your life or not? Does it actually create in you a life of contentment? If not, you better take a hard look at yourself. Because you may be hearing it, but you're not living by it. So be that as it may, Solomon's advice or recommendation are not baseless. The basis of his recommendation is his observation that he states in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 24 when he says, "This too I see is from the hand of God." Now the relative pronoun "this" refers not only to the advice to find satisfaction in one's work, but also to the enjoyment of the fruit of one's labor. Now Solomon perceived or understood the whole concept of enjoyment as gracious provision of God. Now we say this because of the phrase "hand of God." Now this phrase, or its equivalent, "the hand of the Lord," is used in various ways in the scripture, both negatively and positively. Now negatively, the phrase is used for inflicting of punishment by God, as the psalmist uses it in Psalms chapter 38 verse 2. Psalms chapter 38 verse 2. Psalms chapter 38 verse 2, where we see that phrase, we're looking at the hand of God, used in a negative way, because it reads, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me." That's to say, God, you're spanking me. That's really what that comes down to. Now, positively, though, the phrase can be used for God's sovereign providence or his generosity, as in Psalms 145, verse 16. Psalms 145, verse 16. He reads, "You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." So, but another positive usage of our phrase is God's grace or favor in provision and or protection. It is in this sense that the phrase is used to indicate that Ezra, the priests, enjoyed God's grace and protection as he journeyed to Jerusalem from Babylon in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. There again we see a positive usage of the phrase that we're looking at. The hand of God or its equivalent. Ezra chapter 7 verse 9 reads, he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. That's protection and providence. So in our passage, the sense of the hand of God is that of his gracious provision. Now, it is the gracious provision of God that makes it possible for man to enjoy both his work and his fruit. Hence, the point of Solomon is that he perceived or understood that enjoyment is really God's gracious provision. It is possible for us really to perceive something that is not true. That is, we perceive what we think to be true, but we may be mistaken. This was not the case with Solomon. He had sound reasons for his observation of God's gracious provision, and so the implication that God wants people to enjoy his provisions. Now, I'm not quite sure that you can think about it, and I go back to the ladies one more time. If labored over the oven and so forth, and you cooked all those, delicious things that you cook, I'm not sure you cook it so that people won't eat it. I think you'll be offended if people didn't eat it. So in a sense, that's what we're dealing with. God wants you to enjoy his precious provisions. Now, of course, in one way, we offend him, because if we don't enjoy it according to his plan, we offend him, so to say. So, God wants us to enjoy his provisions. Now that Solomon had reasons for his observation, though, it's evidenced in the first word that he used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 25, the word "for." That word is translated from a Hebrew particle that could be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case it is translated something like "indeed" or "truly." It is possible to take the particle here as emphasizing the statement concerning God's gracious provisions. However, it is used as a marker of reason because of what follows. In effect, our word is used to provide reasons Solomon made his observation regarding God's gracious provisions. Now, there are two general reasons for Solomon's observation as well as his recommendation: his experience and God's action that indicates that he is in control of the universe, and so determines who enjoys his blessings. Now, his experience is that he learned that without the grace of God, no one could enjoy anything in this world. Without his grace. Remember, we also talk about common grace that he shows to unbelievers. Now, it is this experience that he presented in form of a question in verse 25 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we're starting, where it says, "For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" Now, this is a rhetorical question that actually demands the answer, no one, no one. The point of this question is that God is the source of all enjoyment associated with toil, and so without him, enjoyment is impossible. Now, people do other things that they call enjoyment, but they really cannot enjoy truly without God's grace. Now, thus, there are two facts that this question then conveys. A first fact is that without God's gracious provisions, then there will be no results from toiling that anyone can enjoy. Now, a second fact is that the ability for enjoyment is from God. Both of these facts are implied, though, in the instruction God gave to Israel as they prepared to enter Canaan in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. He reads, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 reads, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is today." Now, many people do not recognize these facts concerning God's gracious provisions in both the results of work and its enjoyment. In other words, that you are prosperous is not from you. That's really what it comes down to. Now, if the Lord does not grant you the health to enjoy whatever he blesses you with, then your toiling can lead to nothing but frustration. Now, there are people who are wealthy, but their health prevents them from enjoying their wealth. And so, to enjoy the fruit of one's labor is a gift from God. Solomon asserts this later on in this Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. He reads, we'll study this in detail, we'll just read it for now. He says, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." Now, Solomon enjoyed great material blessings from the Lord, and he had the ability to enjoy them. And so his experience had confirmed to him the truth that no one can enjoy anything unless it is given to him from the Lord. In fact, we should share the same in this experience of Solomon. This means that we should, in everything, we should remember that all we enjoy or have is from God, as the Holy Spirit also reminds us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" So everything that we have comes from God. His grace, provision towards us. So anyhow, Solomon's first reason for his observation and recommendation is his experience in which he learned that God is the source of what people enjoy as well as the ability to enjoy them. He is the source by which you have that ability to enjoy what you have. In other words, no matter what you have, if you are sick, you can enjoy them. I mean, they're meaningless to you, really. You loathe them. Even if it's food that you enjoy when you're sick, you don't really care much about it. So either way, his point, God gives us the ability to enjoy whatever we enjoy. Now, the second reason for Solomon's observation and recommendation, as we have indicated, is God's action. God's action. Now, this God's action is described as having two targets. Two targets. The first target is the believer in the right relationship with the Lord, who he described in the first verbal phrase of the passage we're studying in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 25. Now, he says, to the man who pleases him. To the man who pleases him. Now, a little translation is, for to a man that is good in his sight. Now, the word for is the same Hebrew word used in verse 25 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 to introduce Solomon's reason that we are considering. In this particular verse, it is used either to introduce one of the reasons Solomon had in mind, in which case it should be omitted, or it could be omitted in translation, or the word can also really be used for emphasis of what God does. Now, the literal translation, which I render this for, to a man that is good in his sight, that literal translation may cause problem because it describes the target of God's action as the one who is good in God's sight. Now, why will it cause problem? You may ask. It is because the Bible is clear. No one is good or does good in God's sight. As stated, for example, in Psalms chapter 14, verse 3. Psalms chapter 14, verse 3. Well, don't know exactly where that sound is coming from. Okay, let's. Psalms 14 verse 3 says, all have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this is a general truth of indictment that is applicable to all mankind. However, when a person is a believer, then this indictment no longer applies to him, since he had received God's favor and then in the right relationship with him. It is for this reason that God describes some individuals in the scripture as righteous or upright. He described Noah as being righteous before him in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go to the ark You and your whole family. Now this is what he said. Because I have found you righteous in this generation. I have found you righteous in this generation. Job was also described as blameless before God in Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job Job 1 verse 8 reads, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's a human being, right? But God gives a testimony. The ideal, what I call the ideal couple, believing couples. This is the way I call them ideal, and we studied it a long time ago in Luke. The ideal couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah. This is how they were described as being upright in Luke chapter 1 verse 6. Luke chapter 1 verse 6. It is, both of them were upright in the sight of God. See, both. So one of both of them. That's why I call them ideal. The ideal husband and wife team should fit this description. He says, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. So you get the point that believers can be described as being upright or righteous before God, implying that such individuals are in the right relationship with him. Therefore, when Solomon literally wrote, for to a man that is good in his sight, that is a description of the believer who is in the right relationship with the Lord. Now the translators of the NIV, as we have noted, describe the target of God's action as one who pleases God. Now this is a good description of the believer who is in the right relationship with the Lord. For you see, the word good is translated from a Hebrew adjective that means pleasant, agreeable, good. So a person who is pleasant in God's sight, or the one who is agreeable in his sight, is a believer in the right relationship with him. Now this right relationship is based first on God's grace and then on man's obedience. In other words, God first demonstrates his love and the believer responds through obedience. Now this kind of action and proper response is conveyed in Psalms 85 verse 10. Psalms 85 verse 10. He reads, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now the psalmist indicates that God shows love and the believer responds in faithfulness. That is evident, of course, in obedience. Similarly, if the believer maintains the right relationship with the Lord by being obedient to him, then the Lord responds by granting peace to that individual. Hence, the target of God's action that Solomon described is the individual that is in the right relationship with the Lord through obedience. Now, everyone who is a believer is certainly righteous because Christ is his or her righteousness, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So Christ's righteousness that is transferred to the believer makes him or her righteous before God. So in terms of being righteous, you are before God. However, in order though to maintain the right relationship with God while on this planet or this present time, then the believer should live in obedience to God's word so that such a believer can be described as righteous in the sense of conforming to God's standards or requirement. Now, the action of God that is extended to the believer, or the kind of believer who has who we have described, is granting of that believer blessing, described in the second sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. Because it says, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. See, the word happiness is translated from a Hebrew noun that can mean joy, delight, or pleasure. That is really a state of happiness, with focus on sensory input to the body, which gives entertainment to the senses. Now, both of these meanings could apply in our context, especially as joy is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. However, the context indicates that the primary focus is on pleasure or on happiness that comes from God. So God grants the believer in the right relationship with him the wisdom and the knowledge that he needs to toil in such a way that he finds results that lead to true pleasure or happiness with respect to what he does. So we should be careful though to recognize that the wisdom that God gives to the believer is different from the general wisdom that he graciously makes available to all mankind. The wisdom that he gives to the believer is described by James in James chapter 3, verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17. It tells us something about this wisdom that comes from God that he gives to those who are in the right relationship with him. It reads, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So the wisdom from God, no doubt, then is associated with happiness or pleasure. Now, here is a point that we also should bear in mind. A true pleasure is one that is free from sin and produces a state of happiness. It is not pleasure if it is involved with sin in any form or shape. So a true pleasure must be free from sin and must produce, of course, a state of happiness. Now, this Solomon says God grants to those in the right relationship with him. As Solomon, before he entered into a state of displeasing God, he enjoyed wisdom, he enjoyed knowledge and happiness that came from God. But eventually, he veered away and began to suffer. Now the second target of God's action is the unbeliever. That is described then in the phrase of the next clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 26 when it says, "But to the sinner." Now the word "but" indicates that Solomon is contrasting not only the targets of God's action, but also the actions of God with respect to the two targets that he mentioned. The word "sinner" here is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that means to sin, to do wrong, or to miss. Now, there's no doubt that a believer sins. There's no doubt about that. But here the Hebrew particle is used to describe the kind of person that sinning characterizes, that is, way of life. Now, the kind of person sins that we are dealing with sins without regard to God. It doesn't bother him or her that she sins or he sins. Therefore, it is the unbeliever that really is in view here. Of course, the United Bible Society handbook suggests that the word "sinner" in this particular context refers to a fool, while the literal word "good" refers to the wise. There's no doubt that that makes sense in the context. However, the wise is generally the believer in the scripture, and the fool is generally the unbeliever who denies the existence of God. So in either way, their meaning will come into the same meaning that we explain as unbeliever. Now, God's action with respect to the unbeliever is that which is unpleasant with respect to the toil, in that he assigned a function of toiling without personal benefit, but for the benefit of the believer in the right relationship with the Lord. It is his action that is described in the second clause of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 26, when it says, "But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God." Now, the assignment of the unbeliever, described here as a sinner, is given in the verbal task, in the verbal phrase where it says, "the task of gathering and storing up wealth." Now, a literal translation is something like "the task to gather and to collect." Now, the word "gathering" of the NIV is translated from an infinitive of a verb in the Hebrew that has several meanings. For example, the word can mean to withdraw, to take away. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to announce God's withdrawal of his blessing from Israel in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5. It reads, "For this is what the Lord says, do not enter a house where there is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people, declares the Lord." So the word can then mean to gather, to harvest. That is collection of crops, of course. It is in this sense of harvesting that the word is used in our passage. Now, the word "storing" is translated from a Hebrew verb that also means to gather or to collect. It is in this sense that the word is used for collecting portions of harvest for priests and Levites in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44 reads, "At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storeroom for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with ministering priests and Levites. Now, the verb phrase to bring to the storerooms in this passage is literally to gather into them. Now, the Hebrew word then can mean to store up, and so the word was used in connection with Solomon's amassing of silver and gold in verse 8 of this chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Hence, the two Hebrew words verbs used here imply that the task or the assignment of the unbeliever is to collect and store the product of his labor, not for his benefit per se, but for the enjoyment of the believer that pleases God. Now, I see there are people who've accumulated, tons and tons of money, as we'll say, or billions and billions of dollars, and they die. Take nothing. Somebody else take over and enjoy whatever they have labored for. So in this case, in some cases, they've gathered and probably reserve it for believers. Now, gathering and storing up of fruit of the unbelievers' labor are not in of themselves unpleasant. But what is unpleasant is that instead of keeping it, the fruit of his endeavors is actually given to the believer in the right relationship with the Lord, as in that verbal phrase of where we're starting, where he said, to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Now, the word, the expression handover is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to give. That implies that one freely transfers something to another. Now here, the fruit of the unbeliever's labor is freely transferred to the believer that pleases the Lord. Now the point is that instead of storing the product of his labor, its benefits are given to those who are believers or those in the right relationship with the Lord, since we have explained that the expression, the one who pleases God, is a reference to the believer who is in the right relationship with the Lord. So it should be noted that the passage does not say how this transfer takes place or who does the transfer. In effect, there is no suggestion of the believer going to beg or ask the unbeliever for his wealth. God only knows how this happens, since this is not really the only passage in the scripture that he speaks to this practice. Now, the concept of unbelievers gathering for believers is given in several passages. I'm just going to mention them, and you can go home and read them, but I'll read one of them. You can jot down Job chapter 27, verses 16 and 17. Job chapter 27, verses 16 and 17. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Now I read Proverbs 28, verse 8. Proverbs 28, verse 8. That one reads, he who increases his wealth by exorbitant interest amasses for another. Who will be kind to the poor? In other words, he's got all this money. He says he's going to leave it for someone who is a believer that's going to be kind to the poor. Now, in this passage, and passage that I told you to go home and look at, there's no indication of who transfers unbelievers' wealth to the believer. Therefore, it would be wrong to use these passages, just as some people have done, to justify asking unbelievers to contribute to any activity that involves the spreading of the gospel. And they say, because God would take materials of unbelievers, so why not use it for evangelism? He didn't say that. God knows how he would do it. So the reality is that the assertion of transfer of wealth in these passages is that God sovereignly determines those who enjoy his blessings and the time they enjoy them. So in any case, Solomon then arrived at his recurring conclusion of things being incomprehensible to him in the last sentence of verse 26 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, because it says, these two is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, the relative pronoun this refers to the whole concept of the unbeliever toiling only to hand over the fruit of his toil to the believer that is in the right relationship with the Lord. Now, Solomon says that's incomprehensible to him. In fact, he does imply that the whole process seems unjust and he cannot comprehend it. Now, he could not explain such a thing since attempting to do so is an exercise in futility. There is then the sense that he said that you should stop trying to understand the injustices that exist in the world, for that will be impossible to understand how much, why we have all these injustices among people. Your responsibility is really to live in faith, trusting that the Lord who is in control is also just, that he's a just God. You can't explain why there's so much injustice. Just live by faith, trust that God, he will rectify things as he sees fit. Now, be that then as it may, the fact then remains that you should remember the message of this section of Ecclesiastes 2 verses 12 through 26, which is, you should not hate and despise or even despair with respect to work because someone else will enjoy it. You should enjoy it as he has given it to you, because God has provided you the means of enjoying his provisions for you. You should not be concerned with trying to understand the seemingly injustice related to work and those who benefit from it. Live by faith and enjoy God's provisions for you, and be sure to be content in your life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will enjoy all the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.